Good morning. Good to see all of you. I'm aware this morning that some of us have special guests with us, and I'm so poor at remembering names, I wouldn't even try to start, but I know that we have some father and daughter visitors here this morning in the balcony, and mother and daughter on my left from New Jersey. And Mr. Moody, we're glad you're here. I'm so grateful that I was able to meet your father one time before he passed away, but we certainly have been thinking about you and others who have experienced that. And Daniel Wimberly, you didn't think I was going to call your name this morning. You can't get away from me up there. Congratulations on being promoted to captain in the Macon Fire Department. Well done. My house ever catches on fire, I'm calling you. Okay. And also, Mike Ruffin, thank you for filling in last Sunday. I remember the first time I met Mike Ruffin. He was a pastor at Hill Baptist Church in Augusta, and I was with Baptists today, and I went to visit him, and I remember I said, well, you know, I don't know this guy. I never met him before. I don't know what he looks like. And so I was looking for something to talk about before we got down to what we were going to talk about. And my college roommate was a member there and was a deacon there, so Billy Lynn was my point of conversation, and I remember, Mike, when you resigned and went to Fitzgerald as pastor, I was sitting on a deer stand in eastern North Carolina, and Billy Lynn called me on the phone. I had to whisper to him. I said, whatever it is you want to talk about, make it fast. There's a buck out in this field. But thank you so much for filling in last Sunday. Romans 1, 14 through 16. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentiles. For the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. How to live successfully. What is it that makes you think you're a success? When I was 10 years old, I was playing midget football at Highland Park Elementary School right there on Slappy Boulevard. And they put me in at middle linebacker. Now, I didn't know what that position was. They just put me in. And I didn't know what I was supposed to do. I knew we didn't have the ball. And for whatever reason, the other team hiked the ball, and the guy went back to pass it. He must have thought I was one of his receivers, because he threw it right to me. And I remember I caught it, and I thought, well, I'm going to run toward the goal line. And I took off running and scored my first and only touchdown in football in any kind of league. And I can hear I can still hear my daddy saying, take it to the promised land. And I felt successful. I still use that phrase today, and I can still hear him saying, take it to the promised land. How to live, what is it that makes you feel successful? Well, to some of you who may have been associated with Georgia Power or Duke Power in North Carolina, or General Electric, maybe as a supplier or a buyer, or maybe you were even employed by them, you owe a great deal to the world and to one of the greatest men who ever lived, by the name of Thomas Edison, who is the father of General Electric. In fact, every one of us, as we turn on our lights in our houses, we owe our lights that dispel darkness to this man. He was the inventor of the electric light bulb. Thomas Edison. I remember going to Fort Myers on a development call down at the, you know, you're almost at the end of the earth down there when you get there. But I remember I had some free time, and I went to the Thomas Edison Laboratory and Museum there in Fort Myers. And I enjoyed touring that, and I remember even more than that, for some of y'all who've been there, there's a tree out there. And it's the most unusual tree I've ever seen. And as its limbs go out, it drops roots down, and it just keeps growing and dropping roots down. And I don't know what you call it, but I can't describe it. You'll have to see it to believe it. It's just, and it will just grow, takes up acres. But it only has one trunk. And all those limbs go out. It's fascinating. But anyway, Thomas Edison was responsible for over 1,000 significant inventions that has influenced mankind and has influenced the world. things such as the electric storage battery for your cars and for your phones and the dictaphone and phonograph. He recorded the human. I mean, you can just go on and on and on talking about the things. Some were failures, but many were assets to us. But I wonder if the label of greatness is placed on the right person. Now, we know Thomas Edison, and we know all that he achieved. He was responsible. He was intelligent. We give him credit. But in back of him was someone else who achieved greatness, whose name is never mentioned. You don't ever see a picture of this person. Edison must have had a hearing problem as a boy, because when he went to school, after about 3 months, the teacher sent him home with a note saying, "Your son is dumb. He doesn't need to come back." And his mother wrote a note to the teacher saying, "You don't understand my son. He can learn, and he will learn, and because of what you said, I will teach him here at home." And so from that day on, the mother of Thomas Edison taught him everything he learned and knew in life. So I wonder who is the greatest, if you really stop and think about it. The man who achieved, or the woman, the mother who saw in him the potential for greatness, poured out her life in the background and made it possible for him to achieve. We know a lot about Thomas Edison, and you've seen pictures of him, but you don't see his mother. But she was the driving force behind his life. A desire for true greatness, for great living. That's something that all of us drive for. We want to be successful. It's not abnormal. It's not unnatural for us to want to be great or to achieve. Alfred Adler, one of the fathers of modern psychology, says that's one of the great driving forces of the human personality, to have significance, to be important, to realize something of greatness with our lives. And I believe, and I think you do too, that God made us for greatness. He didn't mean for us to lay down and just lay in the mud. So what's the secret of great living? God has made you, wants you to achieve, wants you to reach your highest potential. So what's the formula here? What's the secret? Well, I want to look at a man who probably was the greatest man in the history of Christianity. If we say Jesus was not human, he was superhuman. He was the Son of God. So if you put Jesus aside as the Son of God, the Apostle Paul is by far the greatest man in the movement of Christianity throughout history. First of all, you know, in one single generation, the Apostle Paul, by the power and force of his own life, changed the whole course of Christianity. He turned Christianity from being just a sect of Judaism to a worldwide cause. He was missionary to the Gentiles. He was the one that saw in the will and purpose of God through Jesus Christ that the gospel was to be proclaimed not just to the Jews alone, but to the Gentiles and to the whole world. Secondly, he planted churches in almost every metropolitan area of the civilized world of his day. In Ephesus, Corinth, Thessalonica, Antioch, his force and his power was felt. He shaped churches, he built churches, he directed churches, he inspired the people in the churches and sent out others to preach the gospel. And third, he provided for us the largest part of the New Testament. You know, you divide the pages of the New Testament, and you will see that he is responsible for more of the New Testament than any other single person, humanly speaking. So let's look at the secret of his greatness and that what he gives to us, which motivated and drove him. What was it that motivated Paul? What was it that drove him? And notice something at this point. You have to remember this. Sometimes we think that great living is achieved by a certain set of circumstances externally. You know, if everything kind of rolls in my favor. Well, you know, and so you hear people talking about, well, I didn't get the breaks. I didn't have all the opportunities you had. And I had so many adversities working against me. I had too much against me. I started out limited. I started out handicapped. You know, and you can say that and you can believe that. I'm not sure that's all true. But look at Paul. And if you want to talk about somebody who had handicaps, you want to talk about somebody who had adversities and had things working against him. I mean, he didn't get any breaks in life. He had everything going against him. He had adversities beyond anything you and I could ever imagine. You talk about people misunderstanding you and people giving you the wrong motives, not giving you credit for what you are, who you are, and what you're doing. But the Apostle Paul was betrayed by everyone he dealt with, by friends. His enemies harassed him. He was arrested. He was unjustly tried. He was put in prison. He was beaten. He was put in jail for preaching the gospel, shipwrecked, sentenced to be beheaded, and died a martyr. Don't talk to me about people having problems and not being able to work through them. Don't talk to me about you have things going against you. Paul had everything going against him, and yet he still achieved greatness. It's in your Bible. It's not really what happens to you that counts. It's how you handle what happens to you. Don't blame other people because you're missing the mark of your life. Don't blame circumstances. You know, I could have done something with my life, but these things happened to me. Well, everything happened to the Apostle Paul, but that didn't deter him from setting goals and striving to reach those goals. So what was his secret of greatness? And I think that secret is in the passage I read to you just a moment ago. It has three phrases, and all of them are the same. I call it the three great I ams of the Apostle Paul. And first he says, I'm a debtor. I'm a debtor. I'm in debt. I'm a debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians. I'm a debtor to the educated and uneducated, to the cultured and refined. I'm also a debtor to the ignorant. I'm indebted to the uncultured people, people who are barbarians. I owe them something as well. I'm a debtor to the wise because they're much wiser than I, and they have helped give me wisdom and helped me to learn judgment. And, you know, now, take all that into account. What does all that mean? What does it mean? Well, it seems to be, at least in my experience, there's two attitudes toward life. One is the attitude that I'm a creditor to life. Life owes me. The world owes me, my parents owe me, and if we get this attitude into us, the day comes when we blame our parents for everything that has not been right in our lives. It's their fault. My parents didn't bring me up right. My father didn't understand me. My mother didn't love me. She didn't even want me. They didn't take advantage of all the opportunities to provide for me, give me the things I should have had, and that's the reason I'm the way I am today. I heard a speaker not long ago talking about he had come from one of our European countries, and what I'm telling you was not his philosophy, but he was trying to interpret the problem that some European refugees were experiencing when they came to America. He said they had lived under the socialistic communistic system, where the state does everything for you as well as they make decisions for you, and they come to this country, and then they expect America to do the same thing for them here that the socialistic countries are doing for them there. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying it's two different countries, two different eyes looking at the same situation. For example, if you go to Sweden, a totally socialistic country, they take them in, they give them an apartment with free rent, and for 4 or 5 years, and they give them money for food, money to live on. They even give them a television set. They give them scholarships to train them to go work, and then the state provides everything they need in life until they decide to get a job and then go to work. And when they come to America, they expect the same thing. Well, let me tell you something. It isn't that way here. Now, there's a lot of people that think that's the way it ought to be, but that's not the way it is here. You know, we're taught to have a work ethic. We're taught to get up in the morning and go to work. You know, you provide for yourself. You do for yourself. Nobody is going to do that for you. It's the American way. Right or wrong? Our world has swung to the extreme. The world owes me. Life owes me. Society owes me. And I have a right to get it. And if they don't give it to me, then I'm going to take it. I'll steal it from Walmart. I'll steal it from Home Depot. I'll steal it from the telephone company or the cable company. But life owes me. I'll get it because it's owed to me. Paul says, that's not my philosophy. Paul says, nobody owes me anything. I owe everything to everybody. I'm a debtor to life. If I work all the days of my life, I'll never be able to repay those who helped me, instructed me, guided me, inspired me to be to where I am today. Now, that's the mark of a true human being. I owe you. You don't owe me. I'm happy to be here. I'm fortunate to be here. The first key to greatness to acknowledge are dead in life. I'm going to be responsible for what I do with my life. And I have to be driven by the sense of debt and obligation. Now, there's a second phrase Paul uses here. He says, I'm ready. He says, I'm a debtor, but he also says, I'm ready. My life is ready every day. When Ethelred came to the throne of England in 980 AD, he had a good kingdom, many lords, an army of knights, but the Danes crossed the channel, invaded England, took the territory, and murdered the people. Ethelred never did take hold. He never did do anything. He went down in history. He's known today as Ethelred the Unready. He wasn't ready when the opportunity came. He wasn't ready to do anything. He just let the day pass him by, and it did. For many, today the epitaph could be the unready. Were you ready for this day that God gave you? When you woke up this morning, God said, here's a great new day for you. Now, how are you going to face that day? Did you say, I'm ready for it? What can I do to help pay my debt? How can I show the world that I'm grateful to be here? You know, I can achieve. I can do something. I can accomplish something. Do you get up in the morning with that sense of readiness, with that sense of accomplishment? Paul said, I'm ready. I'm ready. But what are the excuses of readiness today? Well, Jesus told a parable about a wedding feast. And so when the wedding came, he sent out a messenger to invite people to come. And he goes to the first man. He said, we want you to come to the wedding. And he said, well, I can't come. You know, I bought some land down here, down below Cordelia, and I got to go check on that. And then he went to the second man, and he said, we want you to come to the wedding. He said, well, I can't do that either. I bought a team of oxen over here in Byron, and I got to go check on that. And then the third guy, he said he couldn't come. He said, I just got married. Now, we probably understand him better than the other two. He got married. He said, my wife ain't going to let me come to that wedding. And so he blames his wife and says she's the problem. And Jesus responded to all of that by saying, go out into the highways and hedges and invite others to come in, or they shall never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's a simple and plain application. You will not enter into the kingdom of greatness or usefulness if you're continually offering excuses after excuses, blaming others, or your lack of energy, or apathy, or laziness. Paul said, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you in Rome. Now, that didn't mean that he had bought a ticket. In fact, he had no tangible plans to go, no resources or even permits. But I plan to come. But things have gotten in the way and things have been blocked. God had to open the door. And what he simply meant was, I'm going to come to Rome when the door opens. And it may be 2 weeks, it may be 4 weeks, it may be 10 years. But when that door opens, I'm going to come. In the meantime, I'm ready for any door or any challenge or any opportunity whereby I can use my life and further the call of Christ. Now, let me tell you something. That attitude would change the world today. Someone says, well, how about teaching our Sunday school class? How about working in the youth area? How about doing this job? How about accepting responsibility in some capacity for the Lord in your church? And you say, well, I'm just not ready. This isn't right, that isn't right. What we need to say anytime God opens a door is, I'm ready. I may not be qualified, but I'm willing to try. And if I don't know how to do it, maybe somebody in the church can help me do it, but I'll stick my foot in the door and I'll go through it. Somehow, God will work those things out if you're willing to do His will, if you're willing to do His work, if you're willing to take a stand. Paul said, I'm a debtor and I'm ready. And then he said, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. He's talking about the courage of conviction here, standing for something. I want the whole world, Paul says, to know where I stand. Now, we always want to be careful where we stand. We don't want to mix greatness with prejudice and conviction with petty ideas that are just ours. Some people think that the courage of conviction means to be able to stand and argue about any issue or give an answer on anything. And it really isn't necessarily religious conviction as much as it is just your own religious idea. Understand that sometimes we have a conviction about something, and when somebody disagrees with us, we fail to realize, well, maybe they've worked through that and they've come to a conviction on that too, but it's not the same as yours. You know, my daughter had a real good friend at Georgia Southern, and she was in her wedding, and she was in Michael's wedding, and they were good friends. And one day, I guess they started discussing politics, and she discovered she was of one party and she was of the other, and that was it. It was over. Paul is saying, I'm not ashamed to take my stand. Not an idea or an interpretation on a certain application of the gospel of Christ. Paul says, I'm not ashamed because it is the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Paul is talking about that great truth that God was in Jesus Christ reconciling the world unto himself. That great truth that men and women can come before the cross of Jesus Christ and repent and believe and be saved. That was the conviction of his life, and that was what he was not ashamed to stand for. I'm not going to break fellowship, draw lines, or create frictions over some of these other issues that really doesn't have anything to do with salvation. I'm going to take my stand on the only issue, the gospel of Christ. I remember at Southeastern Seminary, we had chapel 4 days a week. Well, 3 days a week, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. And, you know, we were all preachers there, educators, and a lot of times we didn't want to go to chapel. It felt like they were making us go. And because we always enjoyed it when we did go. And usually if we didn't go, the preacher was pretty good, and we wish we had gone. So you always felt guilty if you didn't go. But this one day, this Presbyterian minister was there, And I never will forget he had a three-point sermon. Have you got religion? He preached about that. Then number two, is it the catching kind of religion? And he preached about that. And then number three, has anybody ever caught it from you? That was a pretty good application. It was a pretty good sermon. That's what Paul's talking about, the kind of religion that's catching, the kind of religion that changes people, the gospel of Christ, power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. There is the key to great living. I am a debtor, and I have to keep on every day paying my debt. Because I have drunk from wells that I did not dig. I have studied in educational buildings that I did not donate to or build. I've swam in pools that I didn't build. I have received the gospel from people who taught me as a child and as a young person. And I cannot be a dead end street. I have to be a debtor, and I have to continue to be ready and pass it on and do what God calls me to do, because so many others have done that for me. That must come above everything else in life. If the door opens, if the challenge comes, I'm ready. Paul says, I'm ready to go to Rome, even though it means imprisonment, even though it means giving up my freedom. I'm ready to go, and I'm not ashamed to go. So the question this morning is, are you ready? Ready to step out, ready to confess your sins, ready to be baptized, ready to join the church, ready to move your letter, to dedicate your life to the Lord. Whatever it is, the door is open. Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock, and anyone who allows me to come in, I will come to your table, I'll put my feet under your table, I will sup with you, and I will be with you, and you will be with me, and I'm going to be here for a long time. But there is no door knob on the outside, it's only on the inside. You have to open the door and let him in. And I promise you, if you'll open that door, if you'll just crack it, he'll come through. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for another opportunity to meet and study, to declare your word, to study your word. I hope and pray, Lord, that some application of truth has impacted lives today. We leave with a sense of understanding that I have a great responsibility as an individual to carry on, to carry out, and to do for others as I have been so gratefully given by others. Bless us now as people. Make decisions in the pews and make decisions here at the altar. In Jesus' name, amen. You stand together as we sing hymn of response 692, Let Truth and Mercy Find Here. Let's stand together.